little boy named Richard came home from Sunday school, and his grandma asked him what they had studied. And his reply, as most kids will say, you know, what did you learn in school? What did you learn in Sunday school? He said, nothing. So she asked him, didn't you study Jesus? And his reply was, no, he wasn't even there. This morning we're going to talk about abundant grace being freeing. And I want to begin with this question for you. What rules have you heard, or what rules have been taught to you growing up about being a Christian? And so turn to someone near you and answer that question. What rules have you heard about being a Christian? What things are you supposed to do or not do if you're a Christian? So turn to somebody near you and answer that question. What'd you come up with? Let's hear a couple of responses. Lying and stealing, okay? Ten Commandments? Okay? Golden Rule, okay? God's going to get you for that. That's right. God's going to get you. Praying on a daily basis, okay? Any from this side of the room? Be nice. All right. All right, do you think now, some of those are good. I mean, I guess all of those were probably good. All right, maybe not all of them. Got short-term memory loss, what can I say? All right, do you think that Jesus is interested in rules? Just think about that to yourself and carefully consider your answer. Before you say yes or no to that question, let's talk about what we mean by rules and the context that we're dealing with. We've talked over the past 2 weeks about abundant grace, that abundant grace that Jesus offers all people. We've talked about how it's saving, and then we've talked about how it's loving. And today we're going to talk about how it's freeing. Now in the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel a set of laws. And this is the first and most famous set of laws, and it is the Ten Commandments, right? Now, in addition to the Ten Commandments, there are another 603 other commands or laws in the Old Testament, a total of 613 rules or laws for the people of God. Now, at the time of Jesus, the religious leaders of the day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had added to these rules and gotten down to tweaking them so that they were interpreting them to suit their needs. In essence, they had developed their own legalism, their own rules or system for religious living. Now, many times we see Jesus interacting with these Pharisees and Sadducees in the same way, confronting them, because he or his disciples were breaking one of these 613 laws, plus or minus the ones that the Pharisees and Sadducees added to it, and the way that they nitpicked about certain rules. And over, Jesus gives the same response to these religious leaders. Now, before I tell you what that response is, I want you to listen to the following statements and determine if you agree or disagree with these statements. Now, I want you to just tell your partner, or your group of three, or whatever it is, if you agree or disagree with these statements. First one is, you should work for what you get. Tell them, do you agree or disagree? How many say agree? Okay. Generally, there shouldn't be free handouts. How many of you agree? Okay. People should get what they deserve. How many of you agree? No, I'm not delving into the questions. You got to, oh, this is not an answer. All right. How about a hard day's work for an honest man's pay is a good day? How many of you agree with that? All right. Now here's a quote from Thomas Jefferson. He says, "I'm a greater believer in luck, and I find the harder I work, the more I have of it." How many of you agree with that statement? Okay. Now here's one from Vince Lombardi. "The dictionary is the only place that success comes before work. Work is the key to success, and hard work can help you accomplish anything. What do you think about that one? Agree? How can you disagree with Vince Lombardi, right? Now, what's the message that you're getting from these quotes? What's the theme that runs through them? Hard work. Work. Work your tail off. Work. You gotta work. It's the American dream, right? You work hard enough and you'll get whatever you wanted. Whatever you put your mind to and whatever you work for, that's the possibilities are endless as long as you put in the hard work. Now, generally, in life, I would tend to agree with most of those quotes that I said at the beginning. But that's not the life that Christ offers us in Him. These work ethics that we talk about, which are not bad, these, when we apply them to our spiritual life, set us up for what's called the performance trap. And it's particularly widespread in cultures such as ours that value hard work and value working hard. The performance trap is when we believe that we're only as good as our last performance. We're only as good as our last deed. We're only as good as the last thing that we did. And when we talk about it in terms of religion and our relationship with God, we feel like we have to prove to God that we're worthy of His grace. So what do? To prove that, we try to follow the rules perfectly to keep God happy, right? Then, as we're trying to follow these rules to keep God happy, we look around the room and we say, hey, that person's not working as hard as me, so they must not be making God happy. We start condemning people for not living up to the standards that we are having on ourselves that are being imposed by this performance trap, which these standards are the same standards that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were setting up for people. And guys, that's not the standard that God is setting for us. When you're trying to live in this performance trap, when you're trying to make God happier with you, you get exhausted. It's frustrating. It's a never-ending battle that you will never win. Jerry Bridges says, "We are saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance." We live in our spiritual life in the same way that we live in American culture, which is work for what you want. Walter Marshall says that Christians are addicted to salvation by works and find it hard to believe that you should get any blessing before you work for it. But what are we saying when we apply that to grace? What are we saying when we apply that to Jesus' offer of salvation? In essence, what we're saying is, God, I don't believe you. I don't believe your promise that you're going to love me and give me this grace, and all I have to do is accept your Son as my Savior. When we try to work at it, when we try to add things to salvation, we're saying that God's grace is not enough for us. But in reality, God's grace is enough, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. And when we truly believe that, then we experience the grace in our life, and we are free from that performance trap. Because nothing that you do or say is going to change the way that God feels about you. His love is complete, and His love is unconditional. Think about that for a minute. Nothing you say or do can change the way that God feels about you. Do you believe that? Paul says this in Galatians, "And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites." Paul is talking about the Christian leaders and the apostles. And he's saying, God is not playing favorites. He doesn't love them more than He loves me. He loves us all equally. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more And there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Read that with me. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. We cannot get God to be happier with us because we're following rules. And we don't make God happy when we try to repay Jesus for what he's done for us. I mean, it's ludicrous to think that you can't even repay what Jesus has done. We cannot even come close to repaying the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. But while we may believe that to be true, that we cannot repay Jesus, we don't always act like it. Sometimes the things that we're trying to do ourselves, or that we're encouraging or judging others to do, are good things. And the Bible does give us instructions for how to live our lives. And those are good things, and things that we should work on. But following a list of rules is not going to change how God views you. If we subtly convey that doing good things, even great things like going to the church or helping the poor, is a way to stay on God's good side, we're opening the door to legalism. Now look at this quote from Jared Kintz. He says, "The year you were born marks only your entry into the world. Other years where you prove your worth, they are the ones worth celebrating." How sad to think of this quote, and if you think about its implications. This guy does not understand his worth as a child of God. Because our self-worth, our self-esteem, is not based on what we do. It's based on who we are as sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus offers us this abundant life, and he offers it for nothing. He offers it for a commitment to him, a sacrifice to him. We don't have to prove our worth to God, and the truth of the matter is we can't. But that's hard to accept, isn't it? Even as Billy was saying today about the package and the gift. When someone gives us a gift, what do we feel like we need to do? We need to reciprocate it, right? How many of you like to go out to eat for lunch? Okay? I love to go out to eat for lunch. And Lori looked at my calendar for last week and she's like, "Did you eat at home one time this week?" I said, "Not at lunch. No, I like to schedule my meetings at lunch. I just like to do it." Now, the only thing I don't like about eating out and going to lunch with someone is that awkward time right at the end of the meal. The check comes. Who's going to pay? Are you going to pay for yourself? Who's covering the tip? Did I really just spend that much on lunch? Did I need that extra dessert? Now, sometimes when I go, some people buy me lunch. And sometimes I buy someone else's lunch. Most of the time, I just buy my own. And why is that? Because if you buy my lunch this time, then what happens next time? Am I going to be expected to buy your lunch? And if I buy your lunch, then do I then expect you to buy my lunch next time around? It can be kind of awkward, isn't it? But why is that? It's because we want to keep things fair. We want to keep things even. And we don't want to owe anything to anyone, right? That's how we're wired. That's human nature. Now, as a side note, I'll tell you that for me, if you buy my lunch, I'm very grateful, but I don't feel obligated to buy your lunch the next time. I'm not being rude. I'm just saying how it is. I say thank you very much and enjoy my lunch and get an extra drink or something. I don't know. Maybe I'm an odd duck. I don't know. But Romans 11:6 says, "And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved." Say that word, free, undeserved. Grace is free and undeserved. While Jesus talked about the free grace that is found by following him, the religious leaders of the day taught just the opposite. They said, in order to follow God, you must do A, B, C, D, and they went all the way through 613 laws, plus the extras that they added on. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus offers us in the new covenant of faith. Now, one area of the law that these religious leaders were particularly keen on and they liked to enforce was the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was the day that you could not do any work. It came around once a week, and they had very strict rules for following the Sabbath and very strict guidelines as to what was work and what was not work, because you did not want to cross the line into work on the Sabbath or face the wrath of God for doing so. They would even limit how many steps you could take in a day before it counted as work. That's how nitpicky they got. Now Jesus and his disciples were walking on the day of a Sabbath, and they came across a blind man. The disciples asked Jesus, "Now, why is this man blind? Is it because he sinned, or is it because of the sins of his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither. Because it was so the power of God could be seen in him." Jesus then spits into the ground, makes mud, puts the mud on the blind man's eyes, and tells him to go wash his eyes off. The man does this, and he can see for the first time in his life. His neighbors were amazed. They said, "Isn't this the blind man who was begging for his entire life, begging for food, begging for money?" And the man kept saying, "Yes, it is I. I am the one who was blind, but now I can see." So they took the blind man to the Pharisees. And the reason they took the man to the Pharisees is because it was the Sabbath. And the Pharisees' reaction to this miracle was that Jesus couldn't be a man of God because he did this work on the Sabbath. The Pharisees continued to argue and struggle with this, the fact that he did this on the Sabbath, and they argued for quite some time about this. They interviewed the man twice. They called his parents in to interview. And the man, in his defense and in his defense of Jesus, ends up asking the Pharisees if they want to become Jesus' disciples. They didn't respond well to that, and they kicked him out of the synagogue. But do you see what happened in this story? The blind man encountered Jesus and received his sight for the first time. It was a glorious day. He had just seen for the first time this miracle of Jesus. How exciting that would have been to see that and to know him and to know his testimony. But the religious leaders were so concerned about the rule of the Sabbath that they completely missed the miracle. They're so focused on not breaking the law that they miss that the very lawgiver himself is standing before him. Now, this problem you see all through the Gospels, the religious leaders continually focusing on the rules instead of focusing on what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing. Jesus says this about the Pharisees: "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." What do you think Jesus now thought about following the rules? How was following the rules compared to following the ultimate rule of following Jesus? How many times do we get so focused on the rules that we forget that the law was given for a purpose, and the purpose of the law, the purpose of the guidelines, the purpose of the restrictions found in Scripture are not to torment us? That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to show us that we were sinners in need of a Savior. And the purpose of the rules and the guidelines in the New Testament is not to give us an undue burden, but to allow us to live our lives in such a way to bring glory to God. God has given us certain boundaries for our behavior. But those boundaries are there for our own good, not because he's wanting us to live burdened with the rules. Jesus said, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophet. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." And that purpose was to show you that you needed a Savior and that Jesus was the Savior. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God." But hear this, verse 20. "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." He is saying that the law serves a purpose to show us that we need a Savior. But if you want to try to live by the law and follow the law to try to get into heaven, then you've got to be better than those Pharisees and Sadducees that are trying to live the law with those 613 plus the extra ones they've added on. Because doing that gets you looking good on the outside. But that's not what matters. It matters what's on the inside. What matters is your heart. The point is, even though those people who think they're living by the law, they will not even have enough righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason why is because the standard is what? Perfection. Perfection is the standard. No one can live up to that. If you want to get into heaven without Jesus, it's very simple. Follow every letter of the law perfectly from the time you're born to the time you die. That's the second way into heaven. And no one is going to do that. Hosea 6:6 says, "I want you to show love, not offer sacrifice. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings." Those were big things in the Old Testament law, sacrifices and burnt offerings. But he says that it's more important to show love than to offer sacrifices. It's more important to know God than to offer sacrifices. The most important commandment in Scripture. Coming from Luke, it says, "One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus replied, 'What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?' The man answered, 'You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'Right,' Jesus told him, 'do this and you will live.'" Life for us who are trying to follow Christ is found in love. It's found in love. It's not found in judgment of ourselves or other people. It's found in love. It's found in grace. It's found in Jesus. It's not found in following some list of rules. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law." So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, "It is through faith that a righteous person has life." This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has, what's the next word? Rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scripture, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through following every little law in the world that we can come up with. Is that not what it says on there? What does it say? Might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. No one can be made right by trying to keep the law. It is only through faith that we are made righteous. Jesus has paid the price for our sins at the cross. We need to accept that free gift and live for him. But living for him is not about following this list of rules. It's about loving our neighbor and loving God. The great theologian Bono said this, "I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." It's all about God. How I feel about God isn't as important as how God feels about me. It doesn't matter how good I try to be, what's important is how good God is. He never demanded that I become a super Christian in the first place. All he asked was I love him in return. It's not about following rules. It's about loving people and loving God. In One Way Love, it says this, "It often seems that the good news of God's grace has been tragically hijacked by an oppressive religious moralism that is all about rules, rules, and more rules. Doing more, trying harder, self-help, getting better, and fixing ourselves, our kids, our spouses, our friends, our enemies, our culture, our world. Christianity is perceived as being a vehicle for good behavior and clean living, and the judgments that result from them, rather than the only recourse for those who have failed over and over and over again. We can never repay what Christ did for us on the cross." And guys, the important thing is, God doesn't want us to try. He wants us to accept that free gift and then share it with other people. And we share that not by going to someone and saying, "You're not living the right way. You need to do this. You need to do that." We share it by loving people. And we love people the way that Jesus loved us. Because even while we were yet sinners, Jesus loved us. And he paid the price for our sins. He doesn't want us to try to balance accounts with him. He doesn't want us to work off in some way what he's given us. He wants us to live with grace and live with love and share that gift with the world. So how are you living your life? Are you trying to earn your salvation? Are you trying to make God happier with you? Or are you resting in the grace given to you at Calvary? Don't live one more day trying to be a super Christian. Be a person who loves. Just love. Just grace. Abundant grace. Will you pray with me? God our Father, I thank you for the grace and the love that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that as we live our lives and seek to follow you, that we would not become obsessed with a list of do's and don'ts, God, but that we become obsessed with following you, learning more about you, sharing you with other people, and loving people. You loved us, God, even when it wasn't, even when we weren't worthy. And God, we will never be worthy of the love and the sacrifice that you've given us. I pray today that if there are those here who do not yet know you as their personal Lord and Savior, God, that you would touch their spirits by the power of your Spirit, God, work in their life. Help them to see the grace and the love that is offered freely by the gift of your birth, death, and resurrection. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas, 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.